Open with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 10. Numbers, the fourth book of the Old Testament, and the 10th chapter of that book where we took our scripture reading earlier in the service. Since the first day of September, for the last 20 Sunday evenings that I have taken up this theme, we've had some breaks in there for various things, but for 20 weeks, we have been tracing the journeyings of the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt and went to Sinai. And you can outline the journeys of the nation of Israel really in four stages. The first two of the stages are in the book of Exodus, and the second two stages are in the book of Numbers. The first stage was Israel going from Egypt to Mount Sinai. It took them about 3 months. They left on the 15th day of the first month. They arrived at Sinai in the third month. So about 3 months from Egypt to Sinai. And along the way, you know how they encountered the obstacle of the Red Sea, the bitter waters at Marah. They began to be fed daily by the manna that appeared with the dew every morning. They thirsted at Rephidim, and God provided for them water from the split rock of Horeb. Joshua raised an army to defeat the Amalekites when they attacked, a victory that was won by prevailing prayer of Moses with his hands lifted up on the mount overlooking the valley. All of that was stage one of the journey, 3 months from Egypt to Sinai. Stage two of the journey actually doesn't involve any traveling. It's the time they spent at Sinai, at the foot of the mountain. It was there that they saw the terrible sights of God coming down in a fire on the mountain. It's where they heard the voice of God declaring the Ten Commandments. It's where they entered into covenant with the Lord, but immediately failed when they made a golden calf and brought down the Lord's justified fury upon them. It's where Moses interceded for Israel. It's where the glory of God's goodness was revealed to Moses in particular, when he made his glory, his goodness, pass before him. That was also the place of God's revelation of the ceremonial law to Israel. The tabernacle instructions were given while they were at Sinai. They built the tabernacle while they were encamped there, and they set it up for the first time. And God also revealed the entirety of the book of Leviticus to them while they were camped at the foot of the mountain, which basically is the manual for the ceremonial law of Israel. How long were they at Sinai? Well, they arrived at Sinai in the third month. And here in Numbers chapter 10 and in verse 11, you have the date of their leaving Sinai. Numbers 10, 11, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud began to move for the first time." And so you see that they were camped at Sinai for just under a year, arriving there in the third month of the first year, leaving toward the end of the second month of the second year. So 10 and a half, 11 months or so, they were encamped at Sinai. That was the second stage of their journey. And we've been through that in these 20 weeks together as we've covered the historical portions of the book of Exodus. This evening, we're resuming the narrative as it picks up here in the book of Numbers. And you are already aware that there are two more stages to this journey. They're going to travel from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And that'll be stage three. At Kadesh, they will send in the spies. And because of their unbelieving response to the faithless report to the 10 spies and their cowardice to enter the land and to fully trust God, they will spend 40 years in the wilderness, and those 40 years are stage four of the journey. Stage three, Sinai to Kadesh. Stage four, the 40 years in the wilderness. And just to show you the scope of the book of Numbers as we enter into it this evening, if you turn to the end of the book in chapter 33, just keep your finger there in chapter 10, but just look at 33, 38. Chapter 33 and verse 38 gives the second timestamp in this book. The first timestamp I just gave you. They left Sinai on the 20th day of the second month of the second year. The next timestamp in the book is 33:38, the death of Aaron, which took place on the first day of the fifth month in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt. That's the scope of Numbers. 40 years in the wilderness. And all of the episodes of Israel's history that you can remember from your Sunday school days, the brazen serpent, the prophecies of Balaam, the swallowing of Korah into the earth, all of those episodes take place in the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is the record of stages 3 and 4, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so this evening we're beginning a survey of the historical portions of the book of Numbers, continuing our tracing of Israel's history under the same rubric, the same theme, the same paradigm that we've established, that Israel's story is our story. That we are not to be reading these events as mere history. This is not merely a matter of pay attention because people who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. It's not just that. There's more to it than this. God is writing a pattern for the way that he always deals with his covenant people. He's teaching us lessons. These things were occurring, orchestrated by the God of providence. And they're recorded for us for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. We've referenced that a lot in this series. That's the basis of this series. These things happened unto them as a type, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And so tonight we're taking as our text Numbers 10:29 through 11:3. That's the section of Scripture we want to focus on. I'd originally thought that we would do all of chapter 11 tonight, but decided to split it in two parts. And so we'll just do the end of 10 and beginning of 11 tonight, saving the rest of chapter 11 and the miraculous but judgmental provision of the quail for the next time. We're in Numbers. All right, so here they are. They are 13 months outside of Egypt. They're entering the third stage of their journey. Was their demeanor toward the Lord at all better after all of their experiences along the way? After seeing the blazing holiness of God, after receiving his daily miraculous provision, after being humbled by their abject failure, after watching Moses' faithful intercession, have these people learned to trust the Lord? Unfortunately not. And this third stage of the journey is nothing more than the history of their ultimate fall. And it happened the way that a man who knew bankruptcy once explained how bankruptcy happens. Here's how bankruptcy happens. Little by little, and then all at once. And that's the history of Israel in this third stage. Falling, little by little, and then all at once at Kadesh. Right out of the gate, they are 3 days removed from Sinai. You read in chapter 11 and verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And it really is a pathetic scene, especially when you contrast it to what was said just prior to chapter 11. Because at the end of Numbers, which we read earlier in our service, what a contrast the attitude of Moses is to the people. Moses is so bright. He's so cheerful. He's so hopeful as he invites his brother-in-law to remain with them in the journeys. You have this beautiful description in verse 33 of the Ark of the Covenant going out ahead of them, searching out a resting place for them. Of Israel all under the cloud in the wilderness, all led by God all the way that they journeyed. And in that context, with such a hopeful, optimistic leader, with the guidance of God so visibly on display, in that context, the people complained. And there are some real heart-searching lessons for us here. And we need to examine ourselves in the light of this passage. And we need to be on our guard, lest the same spirit of complaint rise up in our hearts and in our midst as a congregation. My theme this evening is resisting the spirit of complaint. Resisting the spirit of complaint. We're going to look first of all at the complaint of Israel in that first verse of chapter 11. And then we're going to contrast that with the hope of Moses and the guidance of God at the end of chapter 10. So we'll do it a little backwards. The complaint of Israel, the hope of Moses, the guidance of God, resisting the spirit of complaint. So the first thing I want you to notice with me is the complaint of Israel, as it's recorded there in chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, when the people complained. And we might think at first that this needs very little comment, because we have seen the people doing this all along, haven't we? They've been murmuring in just about every episode that we have looked at them. You think of their words when they were trapped at the Red Sea in Exodus 14. Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? You think of how they murmured against Moses when the waters at Marah were bitter. You think of how they murmured in the wilderness of sin when they were hungry. They said, would God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. You've brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us and the whole assembly with hunger. You think of how they chided with Moses at Rephidim when they were thirsty. And they said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You think of how they murmured about Moses' long absence at Mount Sinai and thereby convinced Aaron to make them gods. These people have been murmuring so often that we hardly pay attention to statements like this in Numbers 11 when it says, the people complained. But there is something here unique. There's something subtle. And we would do well to notice the way that Moses records this. It doesn't say in 11:1 that the people murmured. It doesn't use that commonly used word. Neither does it say they chided, which is another common word. Rather, it says they complained. And if you look at the marginal note there, the alternate translation that's provided for us by the translators, you see a literal rendering of this would be they were as it were complainers. They were as it were complainers. You see, there was no outward voice to the complaint. There was no outbreak of complaint at this point. There will be in the next section, I realize, when they are lusting after flesh, but that's a different story. In this one, there's no outward voice to the complaint. There's no outbreak of complaint. The complaint was evidently in whispers. It was in looks of the countenance. The text mentions no reason for the complaint. There's nothing about a lack of food. There's nothing about a lack of water. There's no threat of a hostile army. Evidently, it was just the general weariness of the journey in that desolate land that made them dwell on their fatigue and to forget the promises of God. They were, as it were, complainers. And if you think about that with any honest self-assessment, you'll see yourself in that. And it'll sting. Most of us are pretty good. We're pretty good at not giving outward voice to our attitudes. We would be rightfully embarrassed to be overheard downright murmuring. We would be embarrassed to be overheard chiding with our leaders or with the Lord Himself. But how many of us have allowed our weariness and our fatigue to affect us so that we just go about with a sort of heaviness in our spirits and are, as it were, complainers? Have our homes, without our even realizing it, become places where the atmosphere is saturated with a despondent, discouraged, despairing spirit? Have we allowed the difficulties of our circumstances, the little acts of selfishness that we encounter in other people, bodily weakness or weariness, Have we allowed those things to make us inwardly content? How quickly this can happen. How quickly we can begin to see ourselves as martyrs because of what we're called to endure, because of all that we have to bear. And this spirit, this tone of complaint, it becomes a habit in our attitudes, in our dispositions, in our countenances. And like every habit, it soon becomes unconscious in our lives until the Word of God points it out to us. The spirit of complaint is mischievous, friends. It is going to work mischief in your own soul. It will dampen the work of the Spirit of God in your heart. It will enfeeble your spiritual life. And it will work mischief in others too. When Christians complain, go around with, as it were, complainers, it gives the world an altogether wrong impression of the strength and the comfort that knowing Christ gives. A complaining spirit frequently begets complaining in those around us. That's what happened in Israel's case, for sure. And it will prove to be the case in your own home, too. If you embrace this spirit of complaint about the unbearableness of your circumstances, how many young people have watched their parents slogging through ministry? And they have decided quietly to stay away from vocational ministry, lest they too be overworked and underpaid, lest they too be presumed upon all the time, lest they too be taken advantage of by everyone. Because that's just the spirit of their parents, the spirit of complaint, as it were, complainers. And though it may have not been outwardly expressed in anything more than looks and whispers, the Lord heard it. It says there in that verse, the Lord heard it, and it displeased him. Literally, here's another place where we have an alternate translation. Do you see the marginal note? Literally, it was evil in the ears of the Lord. It was evil in the ears of the Lord. And we must settle it that not only downright murmuring, but even a spirit of complaint is a work of the flesh to be repented of, to be mortified by the Spirit. David said in Psalm 77, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. And soon he felt that the root of the evil was actually himself, not his circumstances. So he says, this is my infirmity. Asaph complained in Psalm 73 about the prosperity of the wicked, but soon he felt ashamed of that spirit of complaint and said, so foolish was I and ignorant. Job, as wonderfully patient as Job was, he did gradually fall into a spirit of complaint when his trial lasted so long. And afterward, he felt deeply in his spirit that that was a work of the flesh. And he said in the last chapter, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. This passage shows us most strikingly how displeasing to God and how dangerous a spirit of complaint is. It was no little sin. God's anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And Matthew Henry had a memorable line in commenting on that aspect of the verse. He said, "When we complain without cause, it is just with God to give us a cause to complain." Let us watch. Watch against the sin of the spirit of complaint. Now, having seen the negative side of the episode, let's look at the contrast, the positive side. Because we don't just have a description of the spirit of complaint here, the complaint of Israel, we also have a description of God's gracious provision for these people, and these verses at the end of chapter 10 are here as a deliberate contrast and a reminder of the tremendous privileges the Christian people possess. This hope. And so let's think for a moment in this middle section here about the hope of Moses, turning from the complaint of Israel to now the hope of Moses. You look at this invitation that Moses gives in verse 29. He says unto Hobab. Now, there's a lot of discussion about who Hobab is. A few references to him. They appear to be contradictory on the surface. One verse says it's his father-in-law. One verse says it's his brother-in-law. I'll take him as a brother-in-law, and the father-in-law verse, the Hebrew word for father-in-law, brother-in-law, they have the same consonants, and so it's easy to get them mixed up. And so his brother-in-law, we'll take it at that. His brother-in-law, Hobab, was there with them. You remember that Jethro, his father-in-law, had visited Moses when they left Egypt in Exodus 18. And at the end of that chapter, Jethro left to go home. Evidently, Hobab stayed. And Moses would like Hobab to remain with them, to go with Israel in their journeys. But Hobab is predisposed to just go home where things are familiar in Midian. What I'm interested here in verse 29 are these hopeful statements of Moses. "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us. We will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel." The heart of Moses was enlarged with the joyful anticipation of things to come. He is mindful of and believing the promises of God, and he's full of hope as he's talking to Hobab. Moses, of all people in the nation, had every reason to indulge in the spirit of complaint that we just diagnosed. His burdens were far greater than the average Israelite man who had the spirit of complaint. His circumstances were just as trying. He's not headed to the promised land carried on a sedan chair or anything. He's walking too. The weather's the same for him as it was for them. He knew, furthermore, by experience, that these people were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. He knew that firsthand, didn't he? And yet we don't see him in despair. We don't see him with a spirit of heaviness about him. Knowing as he did the nature and temperament of this people, he was, in spite of the people, not pessimistic. And he wasn't doubtful about the outcome of this journey. His eyes were fixed on the promise of the Lord. The promise of a faithful God, the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. You see that contrast? What a contrast. For Israel, the present inconveniences, the trials, they completely thrust out of their thinking the promises of God. The fact that they were headed in the direction of the promised land now, it made no difference in their outlook. It had no effect on them. All they could see what was right in front of them. And when a man or woman begins to walk solely by sight, when he loses sight of the promises and the character of God, he is always going to find something to be discouraged about. Always. I mean, perhaps some of the Israelites complained that they had to leave Sinai. They liked it there. It had been a year. Perhaps some of them complained that they had been in Sinai too long. They should have left earlier than this. Perhaps some of them were discouraged by the strenuous 3-day journey. Others probably complained that they only traveled 3 days. We should keep pressing on till we get there. Some complained about the weather. Some were tired of misbehaving children. Elderly, slow-moving parents that they had to keep along and stay back with. Difficult to herd livestock. There was always something for them to quarrel with if they took their minds, if they took their heart off the promises of God. Moses, on the other hand, had his eyes on God. And it's not as if he speaks to Hobab like this. It's not as if he says, "Now, Hobab, I want to shoot straight with you. It's going to be rough. I mean, you've seen what I've been through with these people. And before you got here, whoo, it was bad. However, it'll be worth it in the end." He doesn't even go with that attitude, does he? It's just all bright, all hopeful. The Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. The goodness that the Lord shows us, we'll show that to you. What Moses saw was the guiding hand of God, the gracious supply of manna, the streams of water that flowed from the split rock of Horeb. He saw the guardianship of the Lord protecting them from their enemies. He took note of the way that their feet did not swell, that their sandals did not wear out, that their clothes were not wearing thin. He took notice of the way that God was so faithful to forgive these people. How was Moses able to bear so well with this heavy burden of leading a disobedient and gainsaying people? He occupied himself with God's promises. He abounded in hope. And let us not forget as well that this is a man preeminently who sought daily secret communion with God. And God spoke to him face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And in the quiet of that communion with God, as Moses dwelled under the secret place of the Most High and lived under the shadow of the Almighty, this man regularly cast his cares on the Lord. And you see, that is the one legitimate place for talking these things out. And we see Moses frequently doing that. He is a man who's troubled. He is a man with heavy burdens. He does get discouraged. He does struggle with the stresses that are on him. He is often displeased. But what does he do? What did he do when the waters at Marah were bitter? He cried to the Lord. What did he do when there was no water to drink at Rephidim? He cried to the Lord. He said, "What shall I do unto this people? They're about ready to stone me." When God threatened to remove his presence from Israel, and it so disturbed Moses to hear that, he took that complaint directly to the Lord and said, "If thy presence go not with us, then carry us not up hence." Moses knew what to do with his troubles. He made his request known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guarded his heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And that is what we need to do more of. We need to be more occupied with the promises of God. We need to be more mindful of the good that God has spoken concerning his people. We live too much in the past and the present, and not enough in the future. We're too fixated on our problems and our weariness. But if we will live close to God like Moses did, then our hope will rise higher and higher. Our walk with the Lord will be elevated, and patience will have its perfect work. Moses, a wonderful example of a man hoping in God, unlike the Israelites. And then I do want to say something about that 33rd verse, because this plays into it too. And there's a lesson here that would really help us resist the spirit of complaint. The guidance of God, the complaint of Israel, the hope of Moses, the guidance of God. Look at verse 33. They departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. That is something that you and I can take with us to help us resist the spirit of complaint. The ark of God. The symbol of the presence of God with his people. The meeting place between God and man. Made of precious gold, but stained with the blood of the Lord's goat. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ. The meeting place between God and man. The blood-stained mercy seat. Our propitiation, Christ. The Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ. And this is the summary of your entire Christian experience. The Ark of God going before you to search out a resting place for you. Christ, the captain of your salvation, leading his many sons to glory. Christ has gone before us to prepare a place for us, a resting place in heaven. And he goes before you now, day by day, searching out little resting places for you as you journey through this barren land. Now you think about what that means. God himself daily sought a resting place for them. That means that every place they encamped was perfect for them. The wisdom of God searched it out in mercy and in grace, and he marked out their way to their best advantage. And the same is true of us, isn't it? The places that God leads you will often be the very last places you would have chosen for yourself as a resting place. You feel overworked. You feel presumed upon. Your health is not always strong. You're not always going to be justly remunerated or appreciated or recognized. You'll be battle-weary. You'll be tired. So when that's the case, let this thought quiet your heart. It is Jesus who searched this out for me. It is Jesus who searched this out for me. That would be the exact opposite of the spirit of complaint, wouldn't it? The exact opposite. God has spoken good concerning his people. He goes before them to search out resting places for them. The spirit of complaint denies that and accuses God of wrongdoing in all of that. So friends, we need to ruthlessly root out from our spirit those secret grudges and complaints that we hold. Because at the end of the day, isn't it true? At the end of the day, our spirit of complaint is not targeting our circumstances. It is targeting God, who sought out this place for us in his wisdom and in his grace and in the fulfillment of his covenant. Let us therefore watch against complaining spirits. May we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. In the trials and in the difficulties and in the duties of the Christian life, we glorify God by our Christian cheerfulness. Oh, how we need more joy in serving Jesus. So how can we maintain that spirit of joy in serving Christ? It's going to be by tracing our Father's hand in all of our circumstances. By carrying all of our troubles to the Lord. By leaving our cares at His foot. And most of all, by looking above present things to the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. God has spoken good concerning His people. He goes before us to search out resting places for us. So guide us, O Thou great Jehovah. Thou shalt guide us with Thy counsel. And afterward, receive us into glory. May the Lord help us to be more faithful to Him. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we praise Thee for the good things You have spoken concerning Your people. What a change that is, all due to Christ. Outside of Christ, there's no good in us and no good that could be spoken of us. But in Christ, there is good spoken for Your people. And we bless Thee that we know Your guiding hand and our Savior going before us to mark out resting places for us. Help us to trust. Be gone, unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.